Let's go to our Lord in prayer. Our Holy Father, we thank you again for the ordinary means of grace. And we pray now with great earnest that the preaching of your word will run and not be hindered, will run unencumbered and be glorified. Indeed, Heavenly Father, we ask that the preaching of your holy word will come upon us by the convincing power of the Blessed Spirit, so that we who hear your word will hear it effectually, that you would grant us the ears to hear it. For many of us, to our further and greater sanctification, for some of us, to our very salvation. These things we beseech you for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, I invite you this morning to take the word of God, and let's turn to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8. We'll be reading the entire chapter because the exposition this morning will be the entire chapter. And all of you are saying, thank the Lord we brought lunch. The title of this morning's message is A Better Covenant with Better Promises. Beginning at verse 1, Hebrews chapter 8. Now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus, it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, see that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. In speaking of a new covenant, He makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. May God bless the reading of His holy word and the teaching that is now to follow. At the close of October 1941, Winston Churchill made a special visit to Middlesex, England, to the boarding school he attended as a boy, the famous Harrow School. To the student body on this occasion, Churchill gave one of his most memorable speeches, which hung on this exhortation: never give in. Never, 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 never. In nothing great or small, large or petty, never yield to the apparently overwhelming might of the enemy. There is a sense in which the spirit of this exhortation by Churchill is what we encounter when we read the New Testament epistle to the Hebrews. Never give in. But of course, the application of such a word for Hebrew Christians in the first century had far greater stakes involved than for an English nation at war in the mid-20th century. For these Jewish Christians, to whom the letter to the Hebrews was originally written, they were facing enormous pressure to outright deny the Lord Jesus Christ and defect from the Christian faith altogether. And such pressure was coming from three different directions. First, there was the persecution they faced, instigated by the Roman Emperor Nero. These believers were located in a house church within the city of Rome. Their community was a minority, but for Nero, they became his target as scapegoats for a disastrous fire which resulted in many of them suffering martyrdom between AD 64 to Nero's death in AD 68. Needless to say, the temptation to renounce their faith in Christ as a survival option loomed large from their perspective. Second, they faced persecution from other ethnic Jews. In AD 66, a Jewish rebellion against Rome in Judea raised Jewish nationalism to a fever pitch. Thus, for Jewish Christians to not join in this rebellion, but in fact reject Judaism altogether, was in the eyes of their kinsmen an act of betrayal and treason against their national, cultural, and religious identity. The temptation, therefore, to turn back to Judaism brought enormous pressure upon these Jewish Christians. But building on this persecution from fellow Jews, there was the glaring contrast between their worship as Christians versus the worship they saw in their former devotion to Judaism. At the time this letter was written to the Hebrews, Jerusalem and the temple were still standing. Thus, all the ceremony and ritual of Old Covenant worship was in full force, with the sacrifices, the priests, and the temple itself fixed in the sight of these Jewish Christians who left all that for what? Plain, simple, unadulterated devotion to Jesus Christ. Yet, such devotion, which carried a cost for service, which made no appeal to the flesh like their former life in Judaism. In the face, therefore, of these multiple pressures, the writer to the Hebrew Christians in Rome charged his brethren to never, never give up following Christ the Lord, but stay the course, fixing your eyes on Christ, the author and perfecter of your faith, who endured and achieved everything necessary for your eternal salvation. It is for this reason that the driving theme in this epistle to the Hebrews is, in fact, the supremacy and finality of Jesus Christ our Lord. Think about it. since both the persecution and pressure were so great for these Jewish Christians to renounce their faith in Christ and return to Judaism, then it makes sense as to why the supremacy of Christ over everything to which these Jewish believers might be tempted to turn is held out in this letter in bold relief. Indeed, the recurring motif in Hebrews is that Jesus Christ is better than. He is better than. In chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, Christ is better than the prophets of old, since he is God's final word, God's final revelation to mankind in full. In chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, Christ is better than the angels. They are servants while Christ is the Son. They are created while Christ is the eternal God through whom all things were created. They serve God's people while Christ is to be worshipped by God's people. In chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, Christ is better than Moses. To the Jew, none were greater than Moses. He was their hero. But in God's house, the writer to the Hebrews tells us Moses was only a faithful servant, while Christ is God's faithful son. But certainly, at the centerpiece of everything written in Hebrews regarding the supremacy and finality of Jesus Christ our Lord, from chapter 4 and verse 14 all the way to chapter 10 and verse 18, we see that he is better in his priesthood and sacrifice than anything in Judaism. While on the surface, the sacrifices and priesthood in Judaism might seem more dynamic than the plainness of Christian worship to those first century Jewish Christians, yet the truth is, Judaism's ceremonial rituals were but shadows to the reality they pointed to, which was Jesus Christ our Lord. Christ is the fulfillment of everything the old covenant priests were offering year after year. Thus, his priesthood and sacrifice exceeds their earthly temporal offering because his offering is eternal, divine, and heavenly. Indeed, his offering is none other than himself. Now, under this theme, in the context of Christ's priesthood and sacrifice, I want to draw your attention this morning to Hebrews chapter 8, where this chapter as a whole spells out this principal truth. Listen closely. Our Lord Jesus Christ is a better priest since he ministers a better covenant because it is based on better promises. Let me say that again. Our Lord Jesus Christ is a better priest since he ministers a better covenant because it is based on better promises. Unpacking this principal truth from Hebrews chapter 8, I want us to see why the writer of Hebrews makes this case that Christ our Lord mediates a better covenant than the one served by the Levitical priests. In short, why is the new covenant better than the old covenant? There are three answers which emerge to this question from Hebrews chapter 8. First, it is administered by a superior priest. Second, it is administered from a better place. And third, it is built on better promises. So to begin with, let's consider first that the new covenant is better than the old covenant because it is administered by a superior priest. Reading verses 1 and 2. Now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. The opening words in verse 1 are actually pointing us back to chapter 7, verses 26 through 28. The closing verses in chapter 7 serve as a climax of a crescendo that had been building all through that chapter. Hebrews chapter 7 ascends in taking us to a greater understanding of Christ's ministry as our heavenly high priest, where we're told that he is such a high priest who is holy, innocent, unstained, separate from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. But now, as we enter chapter 8, it's as if we've reached a plateau where we're regrouping for the next climb. And thus the writer to the Hebrews begins in verse 1, "Now, the point in what we are saying is this." In other words, here's the crowning point, the summation of everything we've been saying concerning Jesus and his priesthood in comparison to the Levitical priesthood under the Old Covenant. And the chief point that we're meant to grasp at this level in the teaching is the superiority of the priestly ministry of Jesus Christ in his administration of the new covenant. And specifically, what is emphasized here in verses 1 and 2 is the fact that Christ conducts his priestly ministry from the position of a finished work. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. Underscore those words. One who is seated. The posture which Christ takes as our high priest is in stark contrast to the Levitical priest. Under the Old Covenant, in temple service, the Levitical priests never sat down because their work was never finished. They had to keep offering sacrifices day after day, year after year, because what they administered under the covenant they kept was not sufficient to atone for the sins of the people. As Hebrews 10 and verse 11 states, "And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices," which "can never take away sins." But the high priest we have in Jesus Christ, note this, he's not standing, he's sitting. And this posture points us to the fact that the work Christ came to do as our high priest is finished. It is complete. And even more, it is sufficient. Nothing else needs to be done because the sacrifice Christ gave to atone for our sins was none other than himself, who in his person as the God-man reconciled us once and forever to God. And this is why we see our Lord seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. The priesthood of Christ is not of an earthly nature. He ministers his covenant in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. Therefore, his priesthood is heavenly, eternal, and all-powerful, seeing that he sits at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. What's the point made by this distinction that Jesus sits at God's right hand? In this letter to the Hebrews, it is referenced 6 different times concerning the priestly ministry of Christ. The idea behind this language is that of exaltation, honor, approval, and power. And the fact that Christ is sitting at God's right hand bespeaks of the absolute honor, approval, and power he has received as the reward of his work from God. Now, for the Jewish Christians who first read this letter, this descriptive of Christ seated at God's right hand was a word of comfort and assurance that though they were deprived of the temple services in Jerusalem, Yet they shouldn't fear losing out on what was only a shadow and symbol of the reality they now had in Christ. They had the true, perfect, eternal priest in the real Holy of Holies, of which the temple in Jerusalem was a poor, soon passing picture. And so for these Jewish Christians, they're exhorted to look up and fix their eyes in heaven, not on earth, where the perfect priest, the superior priest, who is Christ our Lord, sits at God's right hand administering a finished work of grace for the sinners he came to save. Hence, it is for this reason that the new covenant is exceedingly better than the old. For the head and priest of this covenant is none other than God's eternal Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. But this is not the only reason offered as to why the new covenant is better than the old. Not only is it administered by a superior priest, but notice in the second place, it is administered from a better place. A better place. Reading verses 3 through 5. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." The primary point made in these verses is to show that the sanctuary from which the Levitical priests administered the old covenant is but a copy and shadow of the true sanctuary, which is in heaven, where Christ sits, administering the new covenant. But in verse 3, the writer to the Hebrews begins this point by stating that Jesus, as our high priest, was appointed, like all high priests, to the priestly activity of offering gifts and sacrifices. In other words, this is a general fact concerning priestly activity. But, listen closely, in the case of Christ, since he was not a member of the tribe of Levi, but was a descendant of Judah, then he could not serve as a priest on earth, since the law required only Levites to minister as priests. This is what's maintained in verse 4. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts, notice this, according to the law. So while Christ is our high priest, he does not serve us in this role on earth under the terms of the old covenant. Indeed, it is significant that during our Lord's earthly ministry, he never once claimed the right to minister in the temple, nor did he venture to enter the inner sanctuary, since he was not a qualified earthly priest according to the laws of the old covenant. We must remember, our Lord did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. His obedience to the moral, civil, and ceremonial laws was perfect. It was perfect obedience. Thus, in whatever the law commanded by precept and prohibition, Jesus obeyed flawlessly to the full. Therefore, his priestly ministry would not be by the terms of the old covenant. While this is true concerning our Lord's priestly ministry, yet it is not the main point which the writer to the Hebrews is pressing in our present text. The Levitical priests, though ministering according to the law, were only serving what verse 5 calls a copy and shadow of heavenly things. The gifts, sacrifices, and the temple from which they served were all mere representations of heavenly things. It was a shadow in which and of which there is no substance at all. It's only a silhouette. It's only an outline of the real thing. This is why we're told in the latter half of verse 5, "For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, 'See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain.'" This passage taken from Exodus 25 and verse 40, where God gave Moses detailed instruction concerning the construction of the earthly tabernacle wherein the worship of God would be conducted under the old covenant. The point, however, of this citation here in Hebrews 8 is to give further proof that there was something above and beyond the material tabernacle which God prescribed to Moses. In other words, what Moses built, albeit by God's design, only furnished a faint foreshadowing of heavenly things which now have their reality in Jesus Christ as our high priest. Therefore, by implication, the sanctuary from which Christ ministers the new covenant is superior to the old, since it is the true sanctuary, indeed the perfect sanctuary, which the old earthly temple served as a dim, shadowy outline. So then the new covenant is better than the old, not only because it is administered by a superior priest, but it's also served from a better place in heaven, not on earth. But the final reason, which is given here in Hebrews chapter 8, for why the new covenant is better than the old is because it is built on better promises. Reading verses 6 through 13. "But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, 'Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more.'" In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Clearly and obviously, this lengthy passage in Hebrews 8 is the heart of the whole chapter. For the first time in this letter, the writer introduces us to what is called the new covenant. And for very good reason. Since the administration of the Levitical priesthood was defined and confined to the old covenant, then one central question surrounding the priesthood of Christ would have been, from what covenant does he administer his gifts and sacrifices? Having established in chapter 7, with further proofs here in chapter 8, that Christ is a high priest, but not according to the tribe of Levi, and thus not by the standards of the old covenant, from what covenant then does this new priesthood operate, which God has ordained for his son? Well, answering this question is what now unfolds in Hebrews chapter 8, verses 6 through 12. The key verse in this large text is verse 6. Look at it, verse 6. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. This single verse is all about contrast. Beginning with the conjunction but, the writer to the Hebrews is now setting forth exactly how different the ministry of Christ's priesthood really is in relation to that carried on by the Levitical priests. One thing that must be stressed from this passage is that our Lord Jesus Christ does not minister to us as his people outside of a covenant. Do you understand that? The ministry of the Lord Jesus to us as his people is not outside of a covenant. Everything he does via this ministry which he has obtained in his priesthood is by way of a covenant. And it is a covenant through which Christ alone mediates between us and God. Since Jesus is our high priest, then he is our mediator, reconciling us to God through the covenant he has received from God to minister to his people. And of course, what qualifies Christ as our sufficient mediator in this new covenant is the fact that in his person he is both God and man. Therefore, everything required and necessary to carry out this covenant in behalf of God and those Christ came to save, Jesus fulfilled to perfection. But what is especially emphasized here in verse 6 concerning this covenant which Christ mediates and thereby ministers to us is that it is better than the old covenant, since it is enacted or legally established on better promises. Now, to identify the promises of the new covenant as better in contrast to the old covenant implies, first of all, that the old covenant had promises too. Indeed, it did. The old covenant had promises. But here's what we have to understand. The promises in the old covenant were earthly, temporal, national, and conditional. They focused on Israel's place in the land of Canaan, as promised to Abraham and his posterity, yet to maintain continuance in Canaan required their obedience to the laws of the covenant. This is what Moses plainly spelled out in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 15 through 20. If Israel wanted to enjoy the land promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, then they had to keep the commandments. But if they didn't keep the commandments, then they would face the curses guaranteed in the covenant. And of course, we know what happened, don't we? It's in the scripture. Read the history. Israel didn't keep the commandments. They broke the covenant and thereby faced the curses which the covenant promised. This is why right here in verses 7 and 8 of our text we're told, for if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault within. The first covenant, which is the old covenant, was entirely external in what it gave and promised, with no divine empowerment to keep it. Or to say it another way, it set before Israel an objective standard with no supply of power to measure up to it. Furthermore, while it provided a sacrifice for sin, the forgiveness it offered was earthly and not eternal, since its cleansing was ceremonial and conditional upon their obedience. But the deeper fault, the real problem, was not in the covenant God made with Israel. Oh no, the real problem was with Israel itself. And that is why the writer to the Hebrews says at the beginning of verse 8, for he finds fault with them. With them. Now understand what I'm about to say here, and I'm going to repeat it twice. Every work of God is perfect when understood in connection with the purpose he has instituted it to serve. Listen to that again. That is a very important principle. Every work of God is perfect when understood in connection with the purpose he has instituted it, that work, to serve. Thus, the old covenant was not at fault when understood from this principle. The real problem was in the people with whom the covenant was made. And this is why the writer to the Hebrews clarifies what he said in verse 7 by stating in verse 8 that the fault which God charged was on Israel breaking the covenant. However, and here's what we have to understand as a further layer to this stated principle, it was not in the purpose of the old covenant to secure actual and eternal redemption. That was not the purpose of the old covenant. Rather, the old covenant showed Israel their sin and their need of a redeemer, but that's all God intended that covenant to do in the matter of salvation. It pointed the Jews to Christ. But in the new covenant, we're not just directed to Christ. Oh no, much better. We're given Christ himself. We are given Christ. Therefore, the promises established by the new covenant are exceedingly better than any promise given in the old. And those promises are what we read here in verses 10 through 12, which come from Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34. In its historic context, Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34, was a prophecy God gave his prophet at the time, note this, at the time when Israel was on the eve of being exiled to Babylon for 70 years. Now, why was that going to happen? Their exile and captivity in Babylon was due to their breaking the covenant God made with them through Moses, which tied back into the covenant with Abraham. So here in the face of the old covenant shattered by Israel's disobedience, God makes the promise that a new covenant is on its way. And this covenant would be ratified not by the blood of bulls and goats. Oh no. Much better. Infinitely better. This covenant would be ratified by the precious blood of God's only Son, Jesus Christ. Hence the promises of the new covenant, which is the covenant of grace mediated by Christ our Lord, these promises in the new covenant are spiritual, eternal, and unconditional. In other words, these promises are not maintained and conditioned by what we do, but by what God does for us in Christ. Hence, it is a covenant of grace. And the summation of these promises can be seen in three different ways from our text. First, notice, in the new covenant, we are regenerated with new life. In the new covenant, we are regenerated with a new life. God promises, I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. Under the old covenant, God's laws were written on tablets of stone and issued externally. But in the new covenant, every member, get this, every member will have God's laws put in their minds and written on their hearts. This language in Jeremiah is describing the work of the Holy Spirit in the new birth. A work wherein a sinner is born again with new life, manifested by a new heart that unfolds in a new direction that is ever conforming in delightful obedience to God's laws. Moreover, according to Romans chapter 8 and verse 4, such obedience is empowered by the Holy Spirit who indwells every member of the new covenant. For Romans 8 and verse 4 tells us that the righteous requirement of the law is fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Second, in the new covenant, every member knows God personally in a saving way. Every member knows God personally in a saving way. Again, God promises, I will be their God and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. Under the old covenant, every member did not know God in a saving way. Their membership in that covenant was not conditioned on a saving relationship with God, but rather it was conditioned by a natural generation within the confines of Abraham's offspring. Hence, it was a national covenant with one ethnicity. This is why those who truly knew God in that covenant were always in the minority as a remnant, whereas the majority of Israel were unbelievers. They were unbelievers. But in the new covenant, what does God say? In the new covenant, all shall know the Lord. From the least of them to the greatest. In the new covenant, there shall not be a single member who is unregenerate and thereby an unbeliever. Not a one. Not a one. No one, therefore, in the new covenant will have to exhort other members in this covenant. You need to know the Lord. That kind of exhortation will not be needed. You say, why? Because of our spiritual union with Christ through the indwelling presence of the Spirit, every member of the new covenant shall have a personal, intimate, saving knowledge of God. What did our Lord Jesus say in his high priestly prayer? His high priestly prayer in John 17, verse 3. This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God in Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. What does the Lord say in this promise of the new covenant? All shall know the Lord. All shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest. Third, In the new covenant, and it just keeps getting better and better, there is complete, eternal forgiveness for all our sins. In verse 12, we read, "For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." This final promise mentioned in the new covenant is actually the foundation of all that has preceded it. The word translated "for" explains this. It's as if the Lord is saying, this is why what I have promised to do in this new covenant will come to pass. I will be merciful to your iniquities, and I will remember your sins no more. God forgiving us our sins is the foundation. It's the foundation. Now consider the contrast. Israel, under the old covenant, never had this promise. As one writer observed, and rightly so, the old covenant had a sacrificial system that forgave sins in the context of Canaan. But the old covenant could not forgive sins in the court of heaven. It purified the flesh, not the conscience, which, by the way, is what you heard Brother Jonathan read from Hebrews chapter 9. It purified the flesh, not the conscience. But in the new covenant, God has appointed a perfect priest who delivers a perfect sacrifice that provides perfect forgiveness for all our sins. And this is one of the greatest reasons why the new covenant is better than the old, because it is built on this astonishing, exceedingly superior promise that God has forgiven all our sins forever. Every last one of them, he says, he remembers no more. But how could that be? It's because our great high priest, Jesus Christ, the Lord, sacrificed himself in our place by paying the price and taking the punishment our sins deserved, so that we would be reconciled to God eternally. So yes, it is absolutely true, as Hebrews 8 and verse 6 states, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. That sounds like the gospel. It is. It is. So why then is the new covenant better than the old covenant? What has Hebrews chapter 8 shown us in answer to this leading question? Three things. First, it is administered by a superior priest. Second, it is administered from a better place. And third, it is built on better promises. But in the light of this teaching, Let me leave you with one fair, searching question. Are you a member in the new covenant? Are you a member of the new covenant? You say, what do you mean? What are you asking? I'm asking this. Have you been born again? I'm asking, do you know God? Not that you know about Him, not that you know Him in a general way from a distance like pagans do, but do you know Him in a saving way? I'm also asking, do you have the assurance that God has forgiven you all your sins, every last one of them? Not because of anything you've done, but because of everything Jesus did. Do you have that assurance? Indeed, I'm asking, are you trusting Jesus Christ alone to save you, to make you right with God, looking to no other but Him as your only hope for eternal redemption? What is all this asking? It's asking this. Are you a member of the new covenant? Are you in the new covenant? My friend, if you're not in the new covenant, you're going to hell. Is that plain enough? Because the new covenant is the redeeming, saving covenant. The new covenant is the covenant of grace that our Lord Jesus mediates to those He came to save. And every promise in that blessed covenant is a promise that God in Christ fulfills in all of those He chose before the foundation of the world to save. Jew and Gentile, the one new man, the one new creation. But the question is, again, are we a part of that? Are we in? Are we of? Are we a member of the new covenant? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, it is truly astonishing and breathtaking, Lord, when we behold, as we have this morning from Your Word, the infinite greatness, indeed, the stupendous perfection, the majestic splendor of our great High Priest, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Everything He did, everything that was necessary to procure our redemption, Holy Father, we thank You. And we thank You further for the covenant You made with Your Son from eternity, that of redemption, that He would enter into this world and ratify as that of grace, mediating to every sinner You gave Your Son to save. And Father, this morning, we thank You in utter humility, full of gratitude that You have made us a member of this new covenant. It is all of Your grace. And therefore, Lord, we know that all the glory goes to you alone. But Heavenly Father, for any here today that have not yet entered into that covenant of grace, that new covenant, we plead in their behalf, Father, that you will show your great and saving mercy upon them, calling them out of darkness into your marvelous light, bringing them into union with Christ through faith in him, and thereby sealing them as true, authentic members of your covenant of grace, this new covenant. We thank you, Father, for your word of truth that we have heard today. Seal it, we pray, to all our hearts by the Spirit for the sake of Christ. In his name, amen.